Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together this evening. And we know, Father, that your plan designed in eternity past that we would be here, that we would be studying this particular passage of Scripture, and that it would be relevant to our lives and to the various circumstances and conditions that we face. Father, certainly something that is vital to each and every one of us is the knowledge of how to receive and take advantage of your cleansing and your forgiveness and be restored to fellowship and therefore to usefulness in your plan. So it's my prayer that God the Holy Spirit will just take control of this meeting and of each and every soul, of every mind and heart. We ask, Father, that he would unsheath the sword of truth and that he would pierce our souls with it, that the Word of God would reach the target of our human spirit and therefore be able to be used in life. Help us to put on the full armor of God so we can stand against the strategy of the devil and to fulfill your purpose for our life, that we might glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. You remember last time we left off in Nehemiah chapter 9, and Nehemiah and Ezra are leading the people in a collective confession, really a national confession. And we started looking at the subject of confession of sin, which is very, very important, not only in our understanding of Scripture and our understanding of God's grace, but certainly in understanding how we can recover from personal sin in our life, how we can be restored to fellowship, and therefore how we can continue to fulfill the plan of God for our life. You remember that we looked last time at three aspects of confession. There's the confession of Jesus Christ, which is, of course, first and foremost with regard to salvation. We confess him as our Savior when we receive him, and we then acknowledge him as our Savior to men. So we have confession of Jesus Christ in relationship to salvation, and then also in relationship to our witness. We then have the idea of confession of sin, and we looked at the confession of sin from the standpoint of the Old Testament, and then we looked at it with regard to the teaching of the New Covenant, or the New Testament. And then, of course, there's the confession of men by Jesus Christ, and you'll remember that our Lord declared in Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 12 that if we confess him before men, he will confess us before his Father and before the angels. So there is that aspect of confession taking place both on earth and in heaven. We're confessing him to men through our witness, declaring our faith in him, declaring that we trust in him, that he is our Savior, that he is faithful and true. While we're doing that, he's confessing us before the Father. You might remember that Paul makes the statement in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that if we deny him, he will deny us. He's not talking about loss of salvation. He's simply saying if we are unwilling and unfaithful in regard to confessing Jesus Christ before men in our public life and in our interaction with other people, we're going to be denied in heaven. And what we're going to be denied, of course, is blessing in time and reward in eternity. So the confession of men in heaven by Jesus Christ is very, very important, and certainly it relates to our witness for him. We're primarily looking at, however, the issue of confession of sin. Now, in the New Testament, there are seven major passages and principles about confession. And we're going to look at those, and we're going to look at them in detail, because there is a lot of confusion about confession among believers. Some people don't even know it. If you ask many believers how they can be filled with the Spirit, or how can a believer be filled with the Spirit, they won't know. And that was a question that I had when I was in Bible college, and I asked one of the Bible professors, and then I asked up the ladder until I got to the principal of the school or the president of the college. Not one of them could tell me how to be filled with the Spirit. And of course, the only means that we're going to be able to be filled with the Spirit is we have to be emptied of ourselves, and that requires confession. Whenever self enters in, whenever sin comes into our life, it's always self-centered. The key quality and the key characteristic of sin is that it is self-centered. It's for personal gain. It's for what I want, personal satisfaction, self-gratification, whatever. So when Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That denial of self means that I have to lay down all claim to my life. My life belongs to Jesus Christ. And Paul says you were bought with a price, and it was a great price. It was the price of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And he says, therefore, glorify God in your body. And we can only do that when we allow him to reign and rule in our life and to have the authority over us. So confession, of course, is how we get out of that sin that we've fallen into, that habit that we've formed in our life. It may be a momentary fall into sin. It may be something we've continued in for a long time. But the key to restoration and recovery begins with confession. That's not all that's involved, but that's the beginning. If you don't confess, you can never begin that road to recovery. So I want to look at these seven major passages, but first I'd like to read a section from Nehemiah chapter 9 in this confession of the people, and just use it more or less as an introduction. So if you'll follow me, Nehemiah chapter 9, starting in verse 16. They're talking here about the rebellion of their fathers, their ancestors, and they've already reviewed from the time that God called Abraham, starting in verse 7, and how he then led the people out of Egypt in verse 9, and he parted the sea for them in verse 11. He led them with the pillar of cloud and fire in verse 12. Verse 13, they talk about how God came down on Sinai to give them the law. And then in verse 16, they start reviewing the sinful history of the nation of Israel. And this is what they say. But they and our fathers acted proudly and hardened their necks. They did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them. And this is simply reviewing the faithfulness of God. It's very important for you and I to apply this to ourselves. God is very gracious. He's very willing to forgive us. He's not going to forsake us simply because we fail. We may forsake him, but he can't forsake us because it would be to deny himself and the promises that he's made. Even when they made a golden calf or a molded calf for themselves, and they said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light in the way that they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing, and their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And then starting in verse 22, they start dealing with the issue of spiritual recovery. And we'll probably see more about that as we continue to move on. What we want to do right now, and it would be good for you to take this down in your notes, is the seven major passages in the New Testament and the principles that go with those passages on confession. The first one is found in John chapter 13, and we're going to look at each one of these, so if you will, just turn with me to John chapter 13. Now, remember that when we turn to John chapter 13, we're looking at one of the three major discourses of Jesus Christ. You have the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. You have the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, and Luke 21 and 22. And here in John 13 through 17, you have the Upper Room Discourse. Now, of the three, the only one that deals with the church is this one. The only one that is focusing on specific truth for the church age, meaning after the resurrection and ascension of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, this is it. And if you've read through this, you know that in chapters 13 through 16, the primary emphasis of the Lord is the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's preparing the disciples for the advent of the Holy Spirit and for the ministries of the Holy Spirit in the church age. And the very first lesson that our Lord teaches in regard to church age truth is the lesson of cleansing. Now, since the Upper Room Discourse deals with the coming of the Holy Spirit, we have to recognize, since the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and He is performing the will of Christ in our life, that cleansing is one of the primary works of the Holy Spirit in our life. So, this passage is very important, and what it teaches us, the principle that goes with it, is that Jesus Christ is the only one that can cleanse from sin. He's the one that died on the cross. He's the one that paid the penalty. He's the one that set us free from condemnation. He's the only one that can cleanse us from sin. You remember the story, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it tells us how the Lord, there in verse 1, it says, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end, or literally to the uttermost. And it talks about how with the supper being ended, our Lord did something that to the disciples probably seemed very strange. He laid aside his robe, he girded himself with a towel, he got a basin of water, and he prepared to wash their feet. Now, the task of washing the feet was the task of the lowliest household servant. The servant that was least esteemed, the servant that was of least importance in the household, he was the one that got the job of washing the feet, because obviously it's not a real pleasant task. People wearing sandals, walking down the dusty streets, their feet are going to be filthy, and you're going to have the job of taking those feet and washing them in the basin. So our Lord displays his great humility and his great condescension in being willing to be to the disciples in the upper room, and certainly to you and I, the lowliest of servants. And that's an amazing thing. What he did for them, he wants to do for you and I. He wants to serve you and I, even though by right we need to serve him. And he serves us in cleansing. He serves us in forgiveness. He serves us by applying what he paid for at the cross in our life on a day-by-day basis. So as the story goes along, you remember that Jesus comes to Peter here in verse 6, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus said to him, what I am doing you don't understand, but you'll know after this. Peter said to him, you will never wash my feet. Literally what he said, you'll never wash my feet until eternity. You're never, ever going to wash my feet. And what this is on the part of Peter is really a pseudo-humility. Obviously, he feels that it's below the dignity of the Lord to wash his feet, but he's also presenting himself as far too humble to allow the Lord to do such a thing. And so Jesus answers and says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now, it's obvious that what he's doing here is acting out a spiritual lesson. There's much more involved here than just the washing of the physical feet. So Jesus says in verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Now I might point out that the word to wash that's used in verse 5 and then used again here in verse 10 is the word nipto. It's N-I-P-T-O. The word nipto means to take a sponge and wash a part of your body. It's what we might call a sponge bath, or you're not dealing with all the body, you maybe are washing your hands, or in this case, washing the feet. That's the word nipto. But he says, he who is bathed, the word that's used here is the word for taking a bath, luo, it means you're washed all over, is a picture of salvation. What Christ is teaching them is that once you have entered into a relationship with God by faith in him, you've received salvation, you've received the application of his work on the cross, you are bathed. You have been washed all over. You have been cleansed from all sins, past, present, and future. The issue then is no longer sin as far as a barrier between you and God, but rather sin as a hindrance to your fellowship with God. You're unable to have fellowship with the Father. As John tells us in another passage that we'll look at, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him, but we're walking in darkness, we're not practicing the truth. We're deceiving ourselves. So the different words that the Lord uses here are very, very important, because they actually illustrate for us what is going on. Jesus says, you are clean. Here he uses the word katharos. And the word katharos is a word that comes from the verb katharizo, and that's, of course, the word for cleansing. So you have been cleansed. You are washed and you are pure. Once you're bathed, there's only a need for a spot bath. You need to cleanse the affected area. You need to cleanse the feet. They're dirty. You need to cleanse the hands. An area of your life has sin involved in it, and obviously it affects your whole life, but you're just applying the cleansing to that particular sin because you've already been bathed. I might point out to you that the verb luo, the word to bathe, is a perfect passive participle, which means you were cleansed once for all. It's a very strong way of emphasizing eternal security. You are cleansed in the past with a result that you keep on being cleansed forever insofar as salvation is concerned, but not insofar as fellowship. So the Lord indicates the necessity of this cleansing, and then, of course, he goes on and he washes them. He says in verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And then in verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, it's very interesting here that our Lord even washed Judas' feet. And the point here is that he had the power to cleanse Judas, but Judas, of course, rejected. After that, Satan enters into him, and he departs, and he goes out and he betrays the Lord. But it illustrates, it shows the forgiving attitude of Jesus Christ, who knew what Judas was going to do, and yet still he went through the portrayal of what he could do for Judas. Isn't it interesting that Peter, who was a believer, said, "You're never going to wash my feet," and Judas, who was an unbeliever, raised no objection at all. So the point is, you may be mistaken as a believer, but you're still a believer. And you may be deceived if you're an unsaved person, but you're still unsaved. You can go through the ritual. You can go through the activity as an unbeliever. You can join the church. You can go through baptism, for example. You can go through all of the other things that are part and parcel of church function and church activity. If you're an unbeliever, you're still an unbeliever. The fact that our Lord washed Judas' feet showed his willingness, but it didn't have any effect on Judas whatsoever. So the principle that comes out of this, again, there's only one person that can cleanse you, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he says you ought to wash one another's feet, what do you think he means? Can we cleanse each other? Can I cleanse you of sin? You can't cleanse me of sin. What do you think he means? Serve one another, be forgiving, an attitude of graciousness, mercy, and compassion. What else? There's something very important in this. You ought to wash one another's feet. Think of others as higher than yourself, so you have that attitude of humility that Christ displays. He says, "I've given you an example." There's still something more. Excellent. If a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. What does that tell us, by the way? Where does it come from, first of all? Where does it come from? You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, watching yourself lest you be tempted. He talks about it in James. You're getting closer. Galatians 6. Remember, he says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, that will you also reap." Now, what's he saying there? He's saying that we have a responsibility if we see a fellow believer involved in sin. He says, if a brother, Paul's speaking there in Galatians 6, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, what does that mean? That means that you have actually witnessed this brother involved in sin. You didn't just hear about it second hand, third hand, fifth hand. You actually know. Now, if you hear something like that, go to that person. Be upfront with them. Be honest with them. Listen, I've heard that this is something that's going on in your life. Is this true? This is something that Christians don't do. Jesus said, "I gave you an example. You need to wash one another's feet." But we don't do this. What do? We see a sin in a Christian's life, we go tell everybody. We magnify it. We publicize it. We talk to everyone except them. Our Lord taught the disciples in Matthew chapter 18 that if a brother sins against you, you go to him privately. You don't even make it an issue to anybody else. You shouldn't even pass it on to another person. You go to that person and you deal with it privately and you restore them. Now, how are you going to restore them? By the way, notice that it says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one." Can I ask you a question? If a Christian falls into sin, say a member of our church falls into sin, and nobody goes to that person, and instead what they do is start talking to other people, what does that say? It says that they're not spiritual. See, sin in churches and sin among Christians is a test. And one of the other passages and principles that we're going to look at, Paul identifies it as exactly that. He says this was a test for you as a church. Why? Because it shows very, very quickly. You let sin be identified in a group of believers, you'll find out real quick who's spiritual and who's not. Those that are spiritual have only one concern. How can we get this brother back in a right relationship with God? That's all. Obviously, there are consequences and effects on other people. You have a concern for that. But your first concern is, how do I get this brother? Not how do I condemn him, not how do I slander him, not how do I malign him, not how can I embarrass him, not how can I put him to shame. How can I get him back in a right relationship? That is a spiritual attitude. And only spiritual people can do it. If you're not spiritual, it's impossible to do it. It's not going to be your desire. Now, if I go to a brother and he is engaged in a sin, how am I going to restore him? How am I going to wash his feet? These are important things for you to know, because it's going to happen in your life. You're going to need to know it. You're going to need to know how to do it. How are you going to wash his feet? It says restore him. How can I do that? What are you going to say? Let's say your friend falls into sin. You're going to go to your friend and you want to fulfill your spiritual responsibility to restore that person in a meek and humble attitude. So what are you going to say?
Show him a passage in the Bible.
Okay, show him a passage in the Bible. All right, maybe first of all show him a passage that identifies what he's involved in is sin. Because one of the things we do when we're involved in sin is we lie to ourselves and we say it's not really sin. We're out of fellowship anyway, so the sin nature's in control. We're going to try to rationalize and justify what we're doing. So we identify it as sin, we show him. What's the next thing we might do?
Pray for them.
You might want to do that before you go to them.
Let them know you're praying for them.
Let them know you're praying for them. Yeah, show them that you're not condemning them. You're not there to judge them. But we still don't have that guy back in fellowship. What are we going to tell him? There you go. You lead him to confession. You might remind him of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. By the way, why did the disciples need their feet washed? Their feet were dirty. But in the spiritual application of cleansing, what was the Lord dealing with in their life? There was sin in their life. What was it? They were arguing over who was the greatest, and you find that in the Gospel of Luke. He talks about it in Luke 22 and verse 24. A little bit of added information regarding the upper room. It says there was a controversy or a contention among them as to who was going to be the greatest. So Christ had to cleanse them of that spirit of pride, and that spirit of pride came out in Peter. He was already out of fellowship. Here he is one minute arguing that he's going to be the greatest, and the next minute he's too humble to let Christ wash his feet. Isn't that funny? That's the way we are, isn't it? You know, we'll argue for our rights and argue for our position, and we want to win, and the next minute we're trying to pass ourselves off as being so, so very humble. And that's what Peter does. So when we go to restore that brother, what we have to do is identify the action that he's involved in, or whatever it is in his life, identify it as a sin, remind him that the Lord is ready and willing to cleanse and forgive him, and then lead him in confession. You need to confess this sin. You need to lay it down and not pick it up again. You need to cast this burden on the Lord, receive his forgiveness, receive his cleansing, and to whatever degree you can put it right with others that may have been affected or hurt by it, you need to do that. But the first step is you've got to get right with God, and that's going to take honest and open confession of this sin. And you might be able to just lead that person in a sin of confession and bring them back into a restored relationship with God. All right? Christ alone can cleanse from sin. Let's look at the next passage, 1 John.
is there a level of sin there, or that you do that at and you don't do that at? I mean, you sin all the time, so.
We do sin all the time, but you know, this is something that we really don't do as a body the way that we should, and that is that we need to realize how important it is. The minute that we begin to sin, we go spiritually blind. We go deaf. Our soul begins to be affected by that sin. The hardening of the heart begins to set in, and we need to realize just how crucial this is. I mean, it's a very easy thing, or a very simple thing, I should say, but not an easy thing to do when you're right there in the company of other people and something happens. You need to say, look, you know, that's a sin. You know, whatever it may be. Now, I have a feeling that if within the church, within the body of Christ, we were more conscious of this and we were more committed to doing it, probably there would be great improvement all the way around on all of our parts, because we would all be a lot more attentive to what we're doing. I mean, if we get comfortable with certain areas of sin in our life, we don't even realize we're doing it. It's just become a natural part of our life. But if we start checking on ourselves, examining ourselves, and also checking on one another. Paul talks in Ephesians 4, for example, of the fact that we are children of light, and we're to walk as children of light. And he says, light exposes the darkness. So when we're walking in light, first of all, our conduct is going to be a rebuke. If those that we're in company with want to get engaged in something and we say, no, you don't have to be self-righteous. You just say, no, you know, I'm not going to allow my fellowship with God to be broken for that. There's a rebuke in that, and there's a correction in that. Of course, they may just wait till we're not around. But at least we've taken a stand. So yeah, it needs to be something consistent for all of us. At the same time, we need to be careful that we don't get nosy and run around looking for, you know, something that we can correct everyone about. Need to be very careful about that. All right, 1 John. Principle. The principle is that confession is the only condition for cleansing and fellowship. Confession is the only condition for cleansing and fellowship. Now, some people, and there's been in the United States over the past few years quite a controversy over the issue of confession, and people say, well, if confession is so important, why is it only taught in 1 John chapter 1? Well, the truth is it's taught in nearly every New Testament book. Over and over and over, it's emphasized. It's not always referred to as confession, because there are many figures, there are many metaphors that are used for confession. Laying aside the old man, taking up the new man, lay off certain sins, pick up righteousness. Those things are all figures that are illustrating what happens when we use confession. Strengthening the weak hands, the hands that hang down, strengthening the weak knees, you have that one used in Hebrews chapter 12. That's an Old Testament figure. He's talking to Hebrews, and so it's one that they would be familiar with, but that is a confession passage. It's talking about receiving the forgiveness and the cleansing of sins in our lives so that we can be restored and have the energy of God, the Holy Spirit, to begin to live a useful and a worthwhile life. So you find it over and over and over, and there are many, many figures. Awake, you sleeper, and arise from the dead, Ephesians 5:14. It's a confession passage. It's saying that you need to wake up, and the reason you need to wake up is because you're asleep, and sleep is tantamount to carnality. We know that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He talks about those who are awake and those who sleep. And those who sleep are carnal believers. So there are many, many, many passages that illustrate it. All right, notice just three verses here that I want you to look at with me. First of all, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. And then in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then in chapter 2 and verse 2, actually starting in verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the satisfaction or the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, what John does in the first chapter is he deals with three common areas of self-deception. And he starts those with the if in verse 6, "If we say we have fellowship and we're walking in darkness, we lie." In verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." Verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his words not in us." So he's refuting three lies by presenting three truths. And the three truths are the things that we want to focus on. And of course, out of those three comes the summary principle. And the summary principle in this confession is the only condition which God lays down for cleansing and for fellowship. I want you to notice that the emphasis in 1 John 1, where it says God is faithful and just, we would almost expect that the emphasis would be that God is merciful, or God is compassionate, or God is gracious, or God is kind. But that's not what he says. He says he is faithful and he is just. His emphasis is not on divine mercy, but on divine justice. And that's very important because it tells us something about confession. Confession lays claim to what Christ did at the cross. Confession is based on the fact that he paid for that sin. That sin was judged in him. And therefore the justice of God, which performed that judgment, which imposed on him that condemnation, is the very source of our forgiveness. It's not that God is feeling pitiless toward us, and it's not the fact that God is feeling lenient toward us. It's the fact that it is the right thing to do. It is righteous for God to forgive on the basis of the blood of Christ and on the basis of us appropriating it through the confession of sin. God has established confession in a sense as a gut check, we might say, to bring us to a point of honesty. You might remember David in the confession psalm, I believe it's in Psalm 51, he says, "You require truth in the inner man." That's what confession's all about. And David says, "I'm going to halt. I'm going to stop carrying on in this area of conduct, in this area of behavior. I'm going to acknowledge my sin. I'm going to confess my sin." We'll look at that later on. Well, what can we draw then from this particular passage? Let's notice, first of all, the condition of walking in the light. Walking in the light is a condition of obedience and fellowship with God. So here we have the believer living a spiritual life. He's obeying the word of God. He's in fellowship with his Heavenly Father. He is filled with Spirit. And as a result, the blood of Jesus Christ has an ongoing effect in his life, and then it keeps him from falling into sin. When he says the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin, he's talking about the restraining power of the work of Christ. He's talking about the cleansing that keeps us from the sin. This is preventive cleansing.
But then as you move into verse 9, he talks about what happens when the believer who has been walking by faith, obedient to God's word, in fellowship with, what happens when he falls into sin. Well, then we have the condition, if we confess our sins, the word confess, almost again, that is a word that means to say the same thing God says. And you're aware, of course, of the fact that we have a way of calling sin everything but what it is. We come up with different names for it. We call sin alternate lifestyles. God says no, it's sin. So by changing the name, we ease our conscience that it really isn't sin, it's just a choice that we've made. Confession brings us to a point where we have to say, this is adultery, this is fornication, this is drunkenness, this is theft, this is murder, this is hatred, this is jealousy. That's what it is, and that's a sin. It's an offense to God. It's a barrier to my fellowship with Him. And we come to that point of honesty with God, with ourselves. And on the basis of that, we're laying claim to the work of Christ on the cross, and as a result, God forgives and cleanses. The third condition, of course, is the condition that shows us the side that Christ plays in this, and that's in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And it says we have an advocate with the Father, and the word advocate is paraclete. And this is the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit, of course, fulfills the will of Christ in our life. We know from Romans chapter 8, verse 26, that He intercedes for us according to the will of God. And this is especially true in confession. When we confess Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, and God the Holy Spirit indwelling in us,
are working together in agreement,
interceding in our behalf. And Jesus Christ represents us as a legal advisor. A legal advocate, that's what the word paraclete was
originally used to mean, someone who appeals
on behalf of another person. So, in seeing these three things
going on, here's the believer walking along in
faith and obedience.
Everything's fine, he's in fellowship, the Spirit of God is
in control.
He falls into sin, what happens?
The Spirit of God is grieved,
as we learned in Ephesians 4 and verse 30.
The Spirit
of God begins to appeal to the Father. God the Father begins to deal with the erring child. We'll see another passage that relates to that one. Jesus Christ begins to represent us before the Father, declaring the fact that He has paid for those sins. And therefore, it's not a matter of judgment, it's not a matter of condemnation, it's a matter of family discipline. So God begins to work in the life of the believer, rebuking him, using other believers possibly to exhort him, beginning to discipline him, to bring him to the point where he'll confess. And when he confesses, the matter is resolved, he's restored to fellowship, because he has met the one condition that God has laid down. Now, men don't like this because men like emotion. Men want to make your forgiveness based on how bad you feel. Well, you may or may not feel bad. But it's the confession, because you see, the work that's being done is not on your part, it's on God's part. If God wanted it to be an emotional issue, it wouldn't say that he is faithful and just. It would say he is merciful and kind. He is compassionate and so on and so forth. It doesn't say that. It's not an emotional issue. Now, Paul does talk about godly sorrow. But godly sorrow and emotional sorrow are not the same thing, and he makes that very clear. Godly sorrow is a recognition within your mind, within your soul, that what you have done is a violation of God's character. Now, sure, you may feel very sorry. And especially if you've gone through a lot of discipline, you're going to feel sorry. But on the other hand, you may not. Whether you're sorry or not is not the issue. What are you going to do, for example, if you go to God and you say, Father, I've sinned, and I know it was a sin, and I know that it's had tragic results. But within your heart and within your soul, you're saying, you know, I know it was a sin, and I know that I shouldn't have fallen into it, but I enjoyed it. Now, Christians, for the most part, are not honest enough to come out and say that. But the whole point is, why did you do it in the first place? You did it because you wanted to. You did it because it was something that would satisfy some craving or some satisfaction within you. Is God then going to reject your confession just because you haven't worked up enough emotion? Of course not. He's not going to forgive. Let's ask this question. If you have to, if it's based on how you feel, how bad do you have to feel? Is God going to forgive you if you're just a little sorry? Is he going to forgive you if you're just moderately sorry? Do you have to really work up feeling really, really sorry? And I've had Christians, I remember one guy in Peru, and he was talking about having fallen into a sin, and he said, I've been working on being remorseful for my sin and being sorry for my sin so that one day God will forgive me. That's not how God works. He didn't feel that he had been sorry enough yet. So you need to clarify that area in your mind, because people will emphasize that, and they want to see remorse, and people for some reason have a ghoulish fascination and a ghoulish interest in seeing people grovel and crawl and cringe and cry and stuff like that. That's not what God's looking for. You remember in the story when the prodigal son came back to the father? The older brother wanted to see him crawl. He wanted to see him put on probation. He wanted to see him remorseful. He wanted to see this, that, and everything else. What did the father do? The son begins to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. He doesn't even allow him to get to the point where he says, I'm not worthy to be your son. He cuts him off right there. Why? He's not interested in how bad he feels. He wants to restore him. The father doesn't want him to feel miserable. He wants him to feel forgiven and cleansed. And so we need to keep that in mind in dealing with your own life and dealing with your own sins. You need to understand how God looks at these things and how he wants to restore you, not just to fellowship. He wants to restore you to joy. And what did David say? Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of my salvation. And that's something that you can't have when you're out of fellowship. All right? So, principle number one, John 13, Christ is the only one who can cleanse for sin. Principle number two, from 1 John 1:9 in the surrounding context, there's only one condition for that cleansing, and that condition is confession. Now, that's just two of the seven, but we're going to leave it at that, and we'll pick it up with number three, and we'll work our way through all of these as we go along week by week. And by the time we get done, you will have in your notes and certainly in your mind those seven major passages and principles about cleansing, so that when you deal with your own sin, when you deal with a fellow believer that's fallen into sin, you're going to know how to deal with it. You're going to know the passages that you need to know, that you need to go to for yourself or to take someone else through, that's going to help them recover, help them get back into fellowship and be useful in God's plan and be joyful in the power of the Spirit, be at peace within their own soul. There is no peace when we're out of fellowship. Fear, anxiety, depression, all kinds of things begin to take over our soul when we're not in fellowship with God. When we're in fellowship with God, outer circumstances be as they may, there's going to be a joy and a peace that's a part of our life. All right? So we'll leave it at that. Let's pray, and we'll pick it up next time. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are faithful. We thank you for your justice, which poured out our sins on your own Son, Jesus Christ, and caused him to bear the penalty of those sins. And in that same justice, you now require that we be honest, that we have, as David said, truth in the innermost being, an honesty, an objectivity, a willingness to come and openly lay our lives before you and acknowledge our sins and call them what you call them, so that we can receive that forgiveness and that cleansing and that restoration to fellowship. We thank you, Father, for such gracious provision. We thank you that you always receive us, that in fact the passage in Hebrews 4 that tells us to come boldly before the throne of grace certainly applies to confession as well as to other times of prayer. So, Father, we know that we can come with that boldness, not because of who and what we are, not because of what we have or haven't done, but because Jesus Christ is our representative, our advocate at your right hand. He intercedes for us, he represents us, and he pleads our case before your throne. We thank you for his love, and we thank you for his ministry to us through God the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that we will be faithful to examine ourselves and certainly to restore any other believer who may have fallen into an area of sin. We just give you the thanks and the praise and the honor for the provision of restoration through confession. In Jesus' name, amen.